Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 6, that's where we are tonight in finishing up our study of the book of Ephesians. I hope that this has been a profitable study. There's just so much in this book that in my mind we could spend months and months looking at it and trying to dive into every little part of it, but hopefully the time we've spent has enriched us and in the study of this book and in a greater understanding of the Lord's church, because that's what the book of Ephesians really focuses on, is God's eternal plan to establish His church, to bring all of those that He redeemed into His church, to be in one place, to be in His one body. And so the church was not some insignificant thing. It's vitally important. It wasn't some afterthought. It was a part of His eternal purpose, was to establish His church. And if I'm not in His church, I'm not among those that He has saved. And so I've got to be in it to be in a right relationship with God. But in these last chapters, he kind of lays out for us what's involved in living in His church, being a part of His church as a Christian. And so we're picking up in about chapter 6 and verse 5 tonight. But we've talked about chapter 4 and the need in the church for unity. We've talked the end of chapter 4. We saw that there are some things that a Christian is to put off, those things of the old life that the Christian is to put off, and there's some new things of Christ that he is to put on. And as he puts these things on, he's to imitate Jesus. He's putting Christ on. That's who he put Christ on in baptism, and so now he's to imitate Christ in his walk and in his life. And so we saw in chapter 5, there's the walk of love, there's the walk of light, there's the walk of wisdom. We looked last week at the end of chapter 5 in this relationship section where he talks about husbands and wives and how we need to have harmony between husbands and wives. What did he relate the husband-wife relationship to? What is it parallel? The relationship between Christ and His church. And so you have a section there at the end of chapter 5 that parallels those two relationships. We looked in the first four verses, just in the last couple minutes last week, of chapter 6, that looks at the parent-child relationship and what's involved there. But the last relationship that he deals with is in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. And so that's where I want to start tonight, in looking at the relationship that he specifically addressed that was to exist between servants and their masters. And then we'll finish out the chapter tonight, looking in chapter 6, verse 10, down through the end of it. But let's look in verses 5 through 9 as we finish up this particular section about relationships. Is it interesting to you that God addresses the master-servant relationship? Why would God address that? Does God, and here's a question sometimes people ask, is the fact that God addresses servants and tells them what their responsibility is to their master, and the master, he addresses the master and talks to them about the responsibility of the servants, is God, by doing that, is he condoning slavery? Is he saying slavery is a good thing by addressing the master-servant, master-slave relationship? Is he saying, that's what I want to exist? Or is he looking at something that existed in that time and saying, here's a relationship that a slave can't change it. You're a slave, you're a Christian, you can't change that. So if that's what you are in the first century, are you responsible then for behaving like a Christian, even in that relationship? So God is not condoning, he's not saying, well, I want slavery to exist forever. God is saying, here's something that is in this society, and if you are a part of that particular relationship, you need to behave like Christians. Now, what eventually happened? Allie? Allie asked if it's possible that these were paid employees and not just slaves. As you look at the context here, as you're looking at the words that the word in verse 5 is bond servants, as he's addressing them there. But as he goes through this, he begins to address them as slaves and as servants. It was probably a combination But it's also addressing a situation where here are individuals that their livelihood is provided by their master. They have a place to live. They have the sustenance of their lives provided for them, but they are to serve their master. They are to do his bidding and are responsible to him and doing what he's asking them to do. Dirk? Sure. Right. 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 And Dirk's referencing Romans 13 and the political situation of that day. I want you to think about, do the principles that are found within the Bible, do they promote slavery? What about the golden rule? Guess what had the greatest impact over the centuries since the first century? Guess what had the greatest impact on the abolition of slavery around the world? Well, things like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How does that affect slavery? Does that have any impact on it? What about the book of Philemon? We studied the book of Philemon a couple years ago, but here's a 25-verse little letter that Paul wrote to Philemon about what? About his slave, Onesimus, who had been converted to Christ. And now he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Why would he do that? You know, why would he send a slave back to his master? Because he was that's what a responsible person is to do, is to say he belongs to you, but don't receive him as a slave. What did he tell Philemon to do? Don't receive him as your slave. Receive him as your brother. Oh, that totally changes the whole dynamic there. Is he your slave? Yes, he's your slave. But now he's your brother in Christ. That changes relationships when he's now your brother in Christ. And now there are responsibilities that brothers and sisters in Christ have to each other. So the fact that God is addressing this relationship does not say that God wants slavery to exist in the world. But he's looking at something that did exist and saying, if you are a part of this, you need to behave as Christians within this relationship. Now, is there any application of this to us today? Or do we just say, oh, well, verses 5 through 9 have nothing to do with me? Does this have any application to an employer-employee relationship where there are those who tell you to do something in the workplace and do you have a responsibility to do what they are telling you to do? Does this have, if you're an employee, does this apply? If you're an employer, do these principles apply? Well, let's look at what they say. Verse 5, bondservants, what are we supposed to do? Be obedient. It's a command. Be obedient to those who are your masters. Does that say to those who are your Christian masters, or who are your masters who are fellow Christians? What if they're not Christians? What if your masters aren't Christians? You still have to obey them. This isn't addressing whether those masters are Christians or not. It's addressing servants who are Christians because they're in the church at Ephesus. And he says, here you are as a servant, be obedient to those who are your masters. They're masters according to the flesh. Be obedient to them with fear and trembling. It's just talking about you respect them. You show them respect. And you do so, the end of verse 6 says, in sincerity of heart. Ooh. So you don't just obey them on the outside. You got to have the right heart on the inside. Well, I don't want to do that. I'll do what you say, but I don't like you. I'll do what you say, but I think you're a horrible person. In sincerity of heart. And you do all of this. And we noticed last week what I thought was a key word at the end of verse of chapter 5 in that husband-wife relationship, that little word as. Guess what you have in chapter 6 and verse 5? Bondservants, be obedient. as to Christ at the end of the verse. So here's your responsibility to your master. You are to obey him. You're to do it in respect and with a sincere heart, and you are to do it as to Christ himself. Now, don't do it, verse 6, with eye service. What does that mean? Don't do it just when he's looking. Don't just obey him when he's paying attention. We would never do that at work, right? The boss comes around, get off your phone and act like you're working. Why is it when the boss comes around, you put on your best behavior? And you turn off YouTube videos and you pull up your spreadsheet and you're like, oh, I was working on my spreadsheet. Is that eye service? That's eye service. That's what it means. Don't just obey him when he's watching. What else does he say in verse 6? As men pleasers. Don't do it just for eye service. Don't do it as men pleasers, as if that's you're just trying to please him. But here's this word again, as bondservants of Christ. Oh, so if I'm a bondservant of a master in the flesh, I need to remember I'm not just a bondservant of this master in the flesh. I'm not just an employee of this employer. I am a bondservant of Christ. I have a higher master that I answer to. I've got to make sure I'm right with him. And in being right with him, I've got to make sure I'm right with my employer, with my master in this relationship. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Second time he's mentioned the heart. So doing the will of God from the heart. So do I obey my master if he impresses upon me to do something that would violate the will of God? Do I obey them? Well, God told me to obey them, so I'm going to be violating God's will, but I've got to obey my master.
No, you don't do it.
Okay. There's a higher law. There's a higher rule, and that's to my master. Now, go back to chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Is that obey your parents, even if your parents tell you to do something that violates the will of God? You have a Father in heaven that has a higher law. And same thing for back chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. So they're supposed to do that, even if something that the husband tells them, wants them to do, is to violation of the will of God. No, there's a higher law that we answer to. And that's the case here as well. Verse 7, he says, in your obedience, in your service, you're doing this with good will. Ooh, boy, that's hard. With good will, doing service. And that word there just means you're a slave. You're being a slave. And here's this word again, as. With good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. When you are serving your master, when you are doing the work of your employer, remember that this is being done as to the Lord. When are we a Christian? Just at church, just at home, or are we a Christian at work too? Does our employer, do our fellow employees, do they need to see that we serve a higher master? That we have a Lord in heaven that we are serving? And so it's not, you know, when your fellow employees say, why are you doing that? Why are you doing what he wants you to do? Why do you have such a good attitude? Why are you so nice to him? The why is because I've got a God in heaven that I'm trying to please. And so I'm going to do this with a good attitude. I'm going to be a good example. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. What's the point? The point is, look to eternity. And I don't know that he's just limiting the reward here to eternity, but look to eternity. And see that while you see a temporal situation in this master-slave relationship that you don't want to be in, you'd like to get out of it, God says, look to the end and see, where are you laying up treasures? See, what master are you serving? See, are you setting the example? Are you letting your light shine in all situations? And then he flips the coin over in verse 9 and says, okay, now you masters, those of you Christians who are masters, do the same things to them. Isn't that interesting? Are you supposed to be kind to your, if you're a slave, you're supposed to be kind and fair to your master? Yes. What about a master to your slaves? You be kind to them. You be fair to them. You be a Christian to them. You give up threatening. You don't threaten and intimidate them anymore. And notice what he says in the middle of verse 9. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven. Hey, masters, you think you're a master? Well, you might be. You've got a master too. And you've got a master in heaven. And what does it say about the master in heaven at the end of verse 9? What does he not do? There's no partiality with him. You think earthly masters showed partiality toward certain slaves or not toward certain slaves? God says, you've got a master in heaven. He's not showing partiality. You need to behave as a Christian. And isn't that what Paul told Philemon? Had Onesimus done Philemon wrong? Onesimus wasn't just a slave of Philemon. He was a runaway slave of Philemon who had apparently stolen from Philemon before he ran away and went off and did his own thing. And so now Onesimus is not only useless to Philemon, but he's taken some of his property. And now he's going to send him back. How would you treat Onesimus if you weren't a Christian? How would you treat Onesimus if he's coming back? But, huh? Take him to court. Buddy, I'm going to sue your pants off. But if you're a Christian, how are you going to treat him? I might treat him okay, but I don't like this guy. He did me wrong. And Paul says, you receive him as a brother. And it's interesting when you read Philemon that Paul says, as an apostle, I could command you to do this, but I'm not going to pull out my apostle card, command you to do it. I'm pleading with you as a brother in Christ to act like a brother in Christ. That's tough. I'd rather you just command me. Don't pull at my heartstrings. Just tell me I got to do it. No, you behave like a Christian. And that's what he's addressing in these whole relationship discussions here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. You notice that word as. It was three times here in this section. It is your relationships, your earthly relationships. You've got to see the bigger picture here. You've got to see you've got a heavenly relationship and a responsibility to answer to God in these things. And so make sure that you do so, that you're looking to that higher relationship you have with God. Any comments or thoughts on those verses, verse 5 through 9? Yes, Mickey.
In Matthew, where it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us,
and motivates me. That, that's when you read Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, and the passage that Mickey's quoting, that we ask God to forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive others of their trespasses, that's how much do we want God to forgive us? How much do we want God to do us right? How much do we want God to give us a second chance? Yeah, all the time, every day, over and over. How often do we give somebody else the benefit of the doubt? Give them a second chance. Help them to pick up where they need to be. And, as much as we want to try to get somebody who's done us wrong to see how wrong they have done us, as much as we want to turn the tables and help them to maybe get their own wrong out of it, what's our ultimate goal? My ultimate goal ought to be, I want to go to heaven. As a Christian, what's my ultimate goal for that person? However much they've wronged me, what's my ultimate goal for that person? I want to take them to heaven with me. And so what do I need to do? I need to be a Philemon to an Onesimus, or whatever that relationship is, that swallows my pride and says, for the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of us both going to heaven, we're going to move on from this situation, but explain it to that person. I'm not just doing this because I'm a nice person. I'm doing this because I want us both to go to heaven. And here's what we've got to do. Here's what we've got to do to get there. Now, chapter 6, and this is maybe one of the more well-known sections of the book of Ephesians, where he comes down here and he talks about the armor of God. But here's the closing section where he talks about the need for Christians to remain steadfast, to remain strong, because there is a war that's going on in the Christian life. We don't like to think about that. We like to think about the Christian life as a walk. Okay, I can handle that. Christian life is a run. Okay, I'd rather it be a jog, but okay, maybe a run. We can run for a little while. I mean, we like, there's certain metaphors about the Christian life. Okay, but war? Really? Well, is it? Is it a war? You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And then the next book of 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the fight. I did it. There's a war that's involved. And so, and he describes that here at the end of chapter 6. Verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in yourselves and trust in your own power. Right? Forget that. How far is that going to get you? That won't even get you a cup of coffee. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The verb there, be strong, is a passive verb. What does that mean if it's a passive verb? That means I allow something to be done to me. It's not that I strengthen myself. He's not saying strengthen yourself. That would be an active verb where I go and through my actions, I strengthen myself. And there's a sense in which Christians, through their own actions, build their faith. I understand that. But the verb here is passive. Be strong. Become strong. How does that happen? I need to allow God to strengthen me. I've got to submit to Him. I'm a soldier in His army. I need to enlist. And then I need to follow and get in behind where He wants me to be and recognize that the strength is not going to come from myself. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. The Greek word for the whole armor there, we sing the song, Soldiers of Christ, where we're to put on the panoply of God. When I was a kid, I had no clue what panoply was. It's like, okay, I'll put on the panoply of God. Hope it doesn't hurt. I mean, who knows, when you're a kid, what's a panoply? Well, that's the Greek word here for whole armor, is the basically the word that we get the word panoply from. It means I'm putting on the whole armor of God. What is that, the whole armor, what does that signify? Do I need every piece? I need every part?
Sounds like it.
It sounds like it, right? Because what's he going to say when you get to verse 13? Therefore, take up how much of the armor of God? Take up the whole. So he says it twice. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. So I need every piece of this in order to be complete. So notice that be strong in the Lord is passive. I need to allow the Lord to strengthen me. But then you get to verse 11 and he says, put on the whole armor of God. Is that passive? Now it's not passive anymore. Now it is, put this on yourself and do it now. So it requires God and it requires me to work together in order to do this. Now I want you to see in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, comma. And then my Bible says, that you may be able. Do you see that expression, that you may be able? Look at verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, comma. What does it say there? That you may be able. Drop down to verse 16 for a second, where he talks about taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts. There is a sense, three times here, he says, I want you to do this so that you may be able, so that you will be able. He's telling them, you are going to engage in a war here, and I'm telling you everything you need to do in order that you may be successful. Do we need to pay attention to this? Are there some keys here? He says in verse 11 that you may be able to stand against. The word stand is a key word in this passage. Look in verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Withstand. Or it's the same idea. You need to take up the armor of God so that you can stand against, verse 11. Do it so that you can withstand, in verse 13. What's the first word you have in verse 14? Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's the last word you have in verse 13? Stand. I've got 13 ends with the word stand. Verse 14 begins with the word stand. So basically four times, if you include the word withstand, four times in this passage, you've got the word stand. What does that mean? What does the word stand mean here? Be strong, be firm, be upright. Say it again. Hold your ground. What does it mean to take a stand? It's not passive. I am standing my ground. I am going to stand here. I am not going to waver. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to be budged. Say it again. Like a wall. Was it Shema? Trying to remember David's mighty men back in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I think it was Shema that talked about the fact that he stood in the middle of the field of lentils and he did not move. He fought all day against hundreds of men by himself, and the Bible just says he stood his ground. That's what this is. We stand our ground even if we're the only ones that are doing it. So who are we up against? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? That doesn't sound good, right? What are wiles?
Schemes.
Anybody got the word schemes in their Bible? That may be another word you've got besides wiles. Deceits. Does the devil play fair? Have you ever sat down to play a game with somebody and they didn't play by the rules? Shake your head this way. I mean, if you sit down to play Monopoly with anybody, they're going to have different rules than you, okay? Everybody plays Monopoly with different rules. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who intentionally plays by different rules just so that they can win. And then when you think you've figured out their rules, what do? They change their rules so that they can win. They're not looking to play fair. They're not looking to be honest. And they're definitely not looking to let you have a chance. They're going to do all that they can to win the game. You don't know anybody like that, right? Is that how the devil plays? He's not interested in you winning. He's not interested in giving you a chance. His wiles, his schemes, the first time we read about him in the Bible, you remember where the first time is we read about the devil? Genesis chapter 3. And he's introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. You read about Adam and Eve in chapter 2, and they're married at the end of chapter 2. And what happens after they get married? Darren and Katie aren't in here. But what happened the verse right after they got, well, not the verse right after. They got married, the verse right after it, they were naked. Okay, so we'll say that. But the verse right after they were naked in the garden and they weren't ashamed. What's the next verse? The devil comes. So the two become one, and then the devil comes knocking at the door. But what does it say in Genesis 3 and verse 1 about the devil? He was more cunning than any beast of the field. What does the word cunning mean? He's sneaky. He's deceitful. He's deceptive. And isn't it interesting? What form did the devil take in the garden? A serpent. He didn't come as a puppy dog. He didn't come as a kitty cat, although some of those are from the devil too. He came as a serpent, a slithering little slimy snake. And I don't know about you, but when you hear the devil talking in Genesis 3, does he sound like Ka from Jungle Book? Does he sound like Ka from the Jungle Book with that hissing sound? Is that how you hear the devil? I don't know if that's how you hear the devil or not. But growing up, that's how I heard the devil, because I had Ka from the Jungle Book stuck in my head. Just got this nasty, hissing, deceitful sound. That's the devil. He doesn't play fair. And so we've got to put on the armor of God. Why? Because the devil's coming after us. is this armor like Saul's armor was to David? Saul's armor to David, what was it? Didn't fit. Too big. This isn't mine. It's just too bad. You know, you're a big guy. I'm not. This is not for me. Is that the armor of God? Or is it one size fits all when it comes to the armor of God? Doesn't matter how big you are, small you are. And he says, put it all on. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the craftiness, the cunningness, the wiles of the devil, the supplanter. The guy who's not going to play by the rules. Why? The first word in verse 12 is the word for. Here's the reason. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Meaning our battle here, our warfare here, is not against human beings. We're not taking up a sword to fight in some battle between human beings. But our war here, it's a personal struggle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Did Jesus ever talk about the devil and call him the ruler of this age, the god of this age? You read the book of John and that's how he describes the devil. Why would Jesus call the devil the ruler of this age or the god of this age? I thought Jesus was the ruler and the god. Why is he the ruler of this age? Well, but he goes after everybody. Why is he described as the god of this age, ruler of this age? I thought God was the god of the world. Okay, do you know 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Is that true? That the whole world, well, of course it's true, it's in the Bible, right? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The devil is the ruler, and he's described here as the rulers of the darkness of this age. He's the one who everybody seems to be following, and he's the one that we are at war against. We're not in some political battle, we're not in some carnal battle. In fact, Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is. He says that this isn't some political or carnal battle that we're involved in. It's not a physical battle that we are involved in. It's not according to the flesh. Where is this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Our weapons are not carnal, but our weapons are mighty in God. So it's not that we're pulling out a slingshot to use against the devil or against our enemies. This is a battle that we have against the sinister forces of the devil. And it's not just the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the devil has ministers. Did you know that? The devil's got ministers. And in that passage it says that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. And then the next verse he says, we shouldn't marvel at the fact that his ministers then transform themselves into ministers of light, into angels of light. What does that mean? They can make it look good. They can make it look right. Oh, this looks fine. We're ministers of light. We're righteous. We're God. No. But they look like it. And that's why Jesus describes certain individuals as being wolves, dressed up in sheep's clothing. Oh, they're so cute. They're so harmless. They're so cuddly. No, they're not. And so that's the battle that we are in, is against those sinister forces of evil. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 13, take up, he says the second time, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to not just stand against the wiles of the devil, but now in verse 13, you've got to be able to withstand. That's interesting. The devil's going, you need to be able to stand against these attacks. But when those attacks come, you've got to be able to withstand. When you're being blown over and pushed against, you've got to be able to resist that in the evil day. And then when you've done everything that you can do, what do you need to do at the end of verse 13? You got to stand. Isn't that amazing? That you stand, you take a stand. Okay, God, I've been standing here all day. I've been fighting against the devil all day. What do you want me to do now? I want you to stand. You don't get a break. There's not a vacation from the devil. You know, you get certain vacation days, perhaps from work, and you know, you can at least clock out and go home. And some of you don't have to worry about work when you're at home, and then you go back to work, but you've had that period of a break from work. Does the devil work that way? Can you like clock out and say, I just need a break here. I just time out. You go to your corner, I'll go to my corner. Now, but what does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will do what? He's going to flee from you. What's he going to do after he flees from you? The Bible says that the devil, when Jesus resisted the devil, and that's what Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that he resisted the devil and the devil departed from him for a season. What does that imply? That when that season was over, or it implies that that season would be over, the devil's coming back. So it's not just that the devil tempted Jesus three times. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we're in a battle for our, you hear this life and death struggle, about all sorts of things today. Is this a real life and death struggle? We're talking about our eternal life here that we're fighting for. And so here he describes the armor, verse 14. Stand therefore, and he's going to describe seven pieces of armor. Some people would count it as six pieces. I count it as seven pieces of armor. Starting in verse 14. Stand therefore, number one, having girded your waist with what? Truth. Can you fight against the devil without truth? No. Seems to me like there was somebody who said something along the lines that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You remember somebody saying that? Yeah, Jesus said that in John 8. So, gird your waist with truth. What's that going to do for you? It's going to set you free. Number two, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Can we fight against the devil without righteousness? Can we successfully fight against the devil without wanting to do right and doing what is right? It's not going to happen. Third piece of armor, verse 15. Having shod your feet. This is an interesting piece of armor. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's an interesting piece because we think, hey, I need truth. I need righteousness. I need defend here. But this isn't always just defending. What is verse 15? How do we defeat the devil? We teach the gospel. Guess what he doesn't want us to do? He doesn't want us to teach the gospel. Keep your mouth shut. So how do I fight against the devil? I keep telling people the good news of Jesus. And it's interesting, you shod your feet with not just, you don't shod your feet with the gospel, you shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel. To Timothy, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And then the old King James says, be instant, in season and out of season. What does that mean? Be ready, always. And isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready always to give an answer. So you prepare your feet for the opportunity to teach and to defend and to give an answer to those who ask a question. Dirk?
Foundation. You don't have a strong foundation. The rest of it is pretty much.
Yeah. You've got to have a strong foundation. And that's what the gospel is. It's a foundation for us. Verse 16 is armor, piece of armor number what are we up to? Four. And it's interesting, he says, above all. That doesn't mean those first three are not important. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Can we defeat the devil without a shield of faith? Can we defeat the devil without faith? No. What is it that overcomes the devil? It's even our faith in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. It's our faith that overcomes the devil. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the word, right? So what is my shield of faith? What is it made out of? It's made out of the word of God. And the more I get the word of God into me, the stronger my faith is and the stronger my shield is. And when you read that word shield, don't think about one of those little sissy shields that you see some of these, guys running around that's just, no bigger than the Bible or something. The shields that those Romans used were about 2.5 feet wide, were about 4 or 4.5 feet tall, thick, two pieces of massive wood nailed together, sometimes coated with leather in order to quench those darts that were fired at them. So can you hide behind something like that? I mean, most of us can. I mean, some of you are a little too big, but that's your problem. But most of us can fit behind you know, this shield. Isn't that the point here? What are we hiding? But not hiding, but what's protecting us? Our faith. Question is, how strong is our faith? Well, our faith needs to be strong enough, verse 16 says, to quench or to extinguish, that's what that means, some of the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? Oh, you've got the word all. You've got a good Bible then. To extinguish not just a few, not just the, he says all of them. If I've got faith in God, which darts of the devil can I not take care of? I can take care of all of them. Verse 17, piece of armor number 5. Take the helmet of salvation. And number 6, take the sword of the Spirit. So here is your offensive weapon. These other things you could describe perhaps as being defensive pieces of armor. But now armor piece number 6, the sword of the Spirit, you have an offensive weapon. And what is the offensive weapon, if you want to call it that? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Is it our sharp tongue? Is it our quick wit? No. It's God's Word. When the devil came to Jesus and said, here, try this. Oh, I'm going to tempt you with this. I'm going to tempt you with this. What weapon did Jesus use? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He quoted it 3 times. And defeated the devil every time with it. We don't need to think that that's just some weak piece of armor. Here we have how does Hebrews 4 describe it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce into the division of soul and spirit and body, and joint and marrow. That here is God's word that is our offensive weapon to defeat the devil. Now, that how many pieces of armor is that up to? 6. I said there were 7. What's the 7th one? The 7th one is prayer. Well, I've already got it up there, so you cheated. The 7th one is prayer, verse 18. And sometimes we don't think about that as a piece of armor because all of the other ones are described as the shield or the breastplate or a sword, and we think those are weapons. Well, what's prayer? It's when I talk to the commander himself. It's when I have a direct line to the commander of the army of God, and I get to pour out to him. I get to tell, I'm running a reconnaissance mission for this commander, and I'm telling him, here's what the enemy's doing. Commander God, here's what the enemy's doing to me today. Commander God's like, we got this, no problem. So this is, we've got all of these pieces, but he says, notice the superlatives in verse 18. Praying, what word do you have after the word praying? Always. We read that in other places too, right? Praying always with, I've got the word all there again. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Oh, wait, I thought I was just praying for me. No, we're praying for the whole army. What good is it for you to pray for just one soldier in the army? That's not, you need to pray for you, the one soldier, but guess who else you're praying for? The rest of the army. You need the whole army to be victorious. So we're praying always in all prayer and all perseverance for all of the saints. And so Paul says in verse 19, I want you to pray for me too. I want you to pray for me too that I may have an open, that when I open my mouth, I can speak boldly what God has told me to speak. Verse 20 says, because I am an ambassador. I am in chains, but I'm still his ambassador, and I want you to pray that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. About 6 years later, Paul's going to say, I have finished my course. But was he saying it here? He's in prison when he writes this. Does he say, yep, I'm in prison, I've finished my course. He's not done yet. That's his whole point here is, I'm not done yet. Pray that God will give me boldness to keep preaching. And so he closes this out, and I don't like to just dismiss the end of the book, because I think there's some of the richest part of these books is to look at these closing verses. Verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs," so you can know how I'm doing, in other words. Tychicus, there's a good name for your children. If you're going to have a grandson and they don't know what to name him, Tychicus, that's a strong name. Imagine being a kindergarten teacher. What's your name? Tychicus. Okay, I'm just going to call you T. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. We don't know a whole lot about Tychicus, but isn't that a nice thing to say about him? A beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. He will make all things known to you. Tychicus was one of Paul's traveling companions. He was there with him while he's in prison in Rome. If you read the end of the book of Colossians, Tychicus was the courier. He was the postman. He was going to deliver this letter to the church at Ephesus. He was going to deliver to the letter to the church at Colossae as well. And so he says in verse 22, "Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs." Verse 21, he says, "I want you to know my affairs." Verse 22, he says, "I want you to know our affairs." Not just about me. I want you to know how things are going in Rome, that he may comfort your hearts, so you can know that things aren't as bad as they might seem. And then he has this prayer for them, the last two verses. "Peace to the brethren." By the way, that word includes sistren too, okay? Not just the boys, it includes everybody. "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God's favor be with all those who do what? Who love our Lord Jesus Christ and love Him how? In sincerity." We began tonight in chapter 6 talking about bondservants and their responsibility to obey and submit to and follow their master in sincerity of heart. We end the book tonight saying we need to love our Lord in sincerity of heart. We can't be hypocrites about it. We can't be ones who would say one thing and do another. We've got to be true in our devotion to our God and true in our devotion to His church. Hopefully, you have benefited from this study of the book of Ephesians. I know I have. It's one of my favorite books to go through and to look at. And hope that we'll continue to be good students and keep learning all that we can. Unfortunately, the bell's rung, so we have to leave. Thank you all.